We'll read chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Here we go. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. How many notice the emphasis on courage? Now, what we've been talking about is the land of promise. And in Joshua, it was spelled out very clearly in verse 4 that we read what it is. But as Christians, we have not known, has not been clear. We figure we'll know when we get there. Well, God told them about it before they got there. And first of all, we mention the first area of our inheritance is the crucifixion of our old Adamic nature and the deliverance from the body of sin. And without that, the rest of the land is unavailable. You remember what happened when Joshua, they went in with one man who sinned. Can you imagine out of an army of several hundred thousand men, the Israeli army, tells you how many there were in the book of Numbers. I forget, what is it, 800,000, whatever the total number was, 400,000 something. It's in the book of Numbers. When they get all through numbering the men of war, they give you the sum total. Several hundred thousand men. There was only one sinner. He didn't say there's a whole bunch of men that have hid stuff in their tent. One man. Now, that was a holy army. I was thinking of somebody was murdered recently in Ramona or some other place. And I thought, the whole country should stop. We should stop. When someone's murdered, we should stop. Everything. That's a wrong thing. We don't go anything until something's done about that. Instead, it's gone by the thousands and thousands every day are raped, murdered, and cut up in pieces and everything. And the nation goes on and on, sings their song, plays their plays. Everything goes on and on just like this is what is to be expected. One child is molested. The whole nation should stop. That's what happened in the Israeli army. See, our brains, we've been brainwashed to think that this is the way it's supposed to be. A murder here or there, a rape here or there. You know, I mean, what's a few murders among friends? Until it happens to your daughter. Then you say the end of the world has come. Why doesn't somebody do something? Well, he can't, because it's beyond, it's out of control. And our only solution is Jesus. We're not going to change this world. I don't see it in the Bible. Our solution is Jesus. And if Jesus doesn't do it, it isn't going to get done. We're New Age. I'm for it. Praise the Lord. I think this world is ready for it. And we are the forerunners of it, whoever's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, one man sinned, and God said, no more victory. One man out of all those Israeli warriors. No more victories. Clear up that one gentleman. And we say, well, you know, everybody's a sinner, and then we go try to go ahead and do things. It's true that we have to minister before we're made perfect. That's absolutely true. We do. But God does not accept any compromise. Now, he doesn't, you know, say you're under condemnation. We're not under condemnation. But as long as that darkness is there, God is not content. How many know that's true? As long as that darkness is there, God is not content. So don't get tired of the dealings of God. They take a long time to get at the sin in us and the self-seeking in us. It takes a long time. And when you get a good victory, praise the Lord, God may give you a little rest, but he's going to be back on it because he wants you perfect. You can't do it, but God can. And he wants his warriors perfect. A great people and a strong. They fall on the sword and they're not wounded because there's nothing in there to wound. You say it's not possible. It is possible through Jesus. It's not possible through us, but through Jesus it is. What is it that he cannot do in your personality that is so impossible? He can do anything with anybody that he decides. He is that powerful. He is that powerful, people. He's powerful enough to change you. He's powerful enough to change you. You say, he doesn't know what a rotten sinner I am. Yes, he does. Far more than you do. He knows the depths of iniquity. He knows the last little bit of darkness that's down there in the deepest cavern of your spirit. God knows. How many believe that? Do you believe he has power through Jesus to get down there and deal with it? If it was up to us, of course, it's hopeless. What are we going to do? We can't, you know, maybe stop drinking coffee or something or whatever, and some of us can't do that. But God is able, he is infinitely wise, and he is able to put us into situations that bring out this stuff. He is after a church with some spots and wrinkles. I mean, gee, guys, you know. I mean, what do you expect out of human beings? He is after a church, or what? Without spot. What takes out the spots? The blood. We wash our robes and make them white. How? In the blood of the Lamb. But we have wrinkles. What takes out the wrinkles? Yeah, it doesn't do much good to iron with a cold iron. Huh? Yeah, the heat takes out the wrinkles. Exactly. Exactly. So he's coming for a church without spot or wrinkle, blameless, perfect, holy, without any such thing. And if it was up to us, forget it. But because it is Jesus, if he were just the author, we're in trouble. But he's the author and the finisher. Author and the finisher of our salvation. He began with a perfect work. He will end with a perfect work. And all we've got to do is cooperate with the Holy Spirit and do what he says, pray, seek his face, read the Bible, serve, do the other things that God has commanded us, and the Holy Spirit will do the rest. He will present to Jesus a perfect church. Now, that's going to take faith on our part. We look at ourselves like Abraham, we're going to go under. We cannot look at ourselves, and Abraham did not look at himself. That's what the Bible says. He considered not his own body now dead and Sarah and so on. He considered God, and we need to consider what God has said. And God has said it's a church without spot or wrinkle. And that doesn't mean an imputed righteousness. It means an actual righteousness wrought through the blood, through the word of our testimony, through loving not our lives unto the death. As we do our part, then God will do his part, and we will be in the image of God. God's work is perfect. God's work is perfect. And he is making a perfect people for his name, and he'll do it. Our standards of perfection are not God's. God will know when we're perfect. We won't know it. By that time, we'll be so disgusted with ourselves, we never recognize it. But God will know when we are ready. Praise the Lord. Oh, he's able. He's able. We're not able, but God is able. So, all these uproars of the end time are going to serve. They're working together for good for those who are called to be in the image of Jesus. They're working for our good. As black and as bad as they are, the word cannot be broken. They are working for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So laugh with God. Rejoice. Don't get bogged down with anything. Don't let yourself get bogged down with anything. Keep meditating on that which is lovely, that which is holy. Sure, we hit some pretty nasty things along the way. Do what you can about it. Pray. Give it to God. And then begin to think about the glory of the Lord, about the wonderful things of God. Keep your spirit sweet, and you'll make it fine. But don't go down. Jesus is not bowed down in that sense. He is victor. He is king. He is on top of it. He is going to win. All right, then we talked about the new divine nature being born and formed in us. First, getting out of all this junk, and then while that's going on, the new nature is being formed in us, and it is divine, was born of divinity, and it is divine. That's the second part of our land of promise, is the new divine nature. The third part we've been started to talk about several times is the coming of the Father and the Son through the Spirit to make their abode in us in fulfillment of the Levitical Feast of Tabernacles and coming to the presence of the stature, the fullness of the stature of the Messiah. If any man keep my words, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We ended up on that verse last time, Tuesday night. If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father, and I point out that in the basic salvation experience, the experience of the altar of the cross, that we come to know Jesus, the Father and the Son are also present. When we come to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the menorah, the lampstand, the emphasis is upon the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son are still active in our salvation. When we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, this last and greatest feast of the Lord, the booth of the Jews, the sukkah of the Jews, the Father becomes very significant and outstanding. And the Son and the Holy Spirit are also present and working. We have not known the Father. We have not known the Father. We haven't even been conscious that there is a Father. There's theological confusion. I have no time for theology. That's fine. If people want to wrestle their brains out in theology, trying to understand God, that's impossible anyway. But men do, and they want to get it all so they can spell it out. Well, you can't do it. You have to experience God. To come to know the Father, you have to experience the Father. In this last great feast of the Lord, we're learning obedience to the Father. We're finding out that the Father is a person. He is the one whom Jesus worships. He is the one whom Jesus serves. He is the one whom Jesus addressed when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Jesus came to bring us to the Father. In Matthew 11 it says, "No man knows the Son save the Father. Neither does any man know the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." As you keep the words of the Son, then the Father loves you. John 14:23. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And then when that happens, we begin to become conscious of the Father. We begin to lift up our hands in praise unto the Father. Now, this says this in Hebrews, speaking of the Spirit of Jesus speaking. And I saw that, as I told you before, in vision one time in a church service. At the end of the service, we were all singing in the Spirit. And I began to have a vision of the left profile of Jesus, the left profile of Jesus, his body seated. And I burst out laughing because of the tremendous size. I had never pictured Jesus' size. I never thought about him any way other than a man with a white robe and sandals, like in the Christian bookstore pictures, is the way I picture Jesus. And here was this person about the size of a galaxy. It was like a galaxy. It was huge, huge, and in the heavens. And he was seated. I could see that. And I was watching this and praising the Lord and seeing in the Spirit. And as I watched, and I was seeing like I'm here to you, you were seeing my left profile, and he began to stand up. And I wondered, well, what's happening next? And he stood up, and he put his hands up like this, and then he began to turn like this, and then the vision vanished. And the word came to me from Hebrews, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And I realized as all these people were worshiping God in spirit and praising God, Jesus himself rose from his position at the right hand of the Father. And see, he's on the right hand of the Father, and he began to turn toward the Father to worship him. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Can you imagine this great God that Jesus worships? See, he said, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And Jesus is the one that the Father has given to us. And he says, this is my Son, hear him. And God spoke out of a cloud. And he said, this is my Son, hear him. And I remember when I was first saved that I had a problem with that because I was not a Christian. I did not have Christian teaching, but I knew there was a God somehow, and I prayed to God. And when I first heard the gospel, I wanted to be saved. I wanted to be pleasing to God. And somehow God made me know that that was impossible, that I had to go through Jesus. And that bothered my pride. I thought, why can't I come to God? No, you have got to come through Jesus. And so I said, all right. I bowed my knee and I forgot my pride. And I said, if this is what God wants, then this is what I'll do. So since that time, I have come to realize that Jesus is very exalted. He is a part of God in a way that we cannot understand. He is God to us. As David said, the Lord, speaking of the Father, said unto my Lord, that is unto Jesus, sit at my right hand. The Father said to Jesus, sit at, and again in the second Psalm, the Father spoke to Jesus when he was still the Mashiach, the Word, and he said, ask of me, inviting the Son to pray, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. And then at the end of that Psalm, the Father then says to the nations, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. So the Father has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. Now, the Father, Jesus came to reveal the Father to us, and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And he came to bring us to the Father. And we've been dealing with the cross and with Jesus in salvation because you cannot approach God except through the blood of the cross. You cannot come to God. In the Old Testament, you had to meet God at the bronze altar. In the New Testament, you have to meet God at Calvary. God will not accept you by your learning. You have to come by the cross. There's no other way. You cannot get around it. You have to come to God, God's way, through the blood of the cross. And then God blessed us with his Spirit because we are members of the body of the Anointed One. And God blessed us with his Spirit because we are members of the body of Christ, of the Messiah. And now, as we're following Jesus, we're keeping his words, aren't we? And the promise in John 14:23 is, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we begin to come into this consciousness that Jesus is so anxious to give us. He's anxious to bring us to the Father. That's why in his resurrection, the first thing he says is, go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. You can just hear the rejoicing in that. How many can hear the rejoicing in that? See? Go tell my brethren. What are you going to tell my brethren?
See, I'm going to ascend to my Father and your Father. I have accomplished it. I have opened the way to God for you. See? In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And he went up and sprinkled his blood so that we can come boldly onto the very throne of the Father. Isn't that right? But you catch the rejoicing in that? Go tell my brother, and I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God. Incomprehensible, isn't it? And your God. So Jesus is our great high priest who brings us to the Father, but we haven't known the Father. We have known the Son somewhat, though Paul at the end of his life was still trying to know the Son. We don't know the Spirit in that way because the purpose of the Spirit is not to call attention to himself. We used to say that in Pentecost. Never exalt the Holy Spirit because he did not come to exalt himself. He did not come. He came to get a bride. He was sent by the Father to get a bride for the Son. So the Holy Spirit does not reveal himself to us like that. Because that is not his purpose. That's why, as Sister is pointing out, that when you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that's the unpardonable sin, because the Holy Spirit is that tender part of the Godhead that reaches out to man. And if you blaspheme that, you have committed a sin that cannot be forgiven in this world, and it cannot be forgiven in the world to come. So we don't know the Spirit, but we are to obey the Spirit and work with the Spirit. But the Spirit always speaks of Jesus. He never speaks of himself. Just like Eliezer, they wanted him to stay. And he said, no, God has prospered my journey. You ask the bride, will she come? I'm under commission here. I'm not here to tell you about Eliezer. I'm here to tell you about Isaac and Abraham and Abraham and Rebekah. That is what is of issue to me. The Father sent me. He made me swear. And my master, the son there, is waiting in the field. Will you come or won't you? Don't tell me what I'm going to do. I don't want to hear about it. And so the Holy Spirit is like that. His job is to glorify the Son. So we haven't really known the Holy Spirit as God, as we should, his authority and his power, but have more or less thought of him as a blessing in many cases. In Pentecost, you know, did you have the Spirit? Yeah, I had a wonderful time. Well, we don't know the Spirit. That's the spirits of the churches and our own spirit. Up and down, but the Holy Spirit is God, and he doesn't speak that much, and when he does, it is the voice of God, and he orders the church. He's not here to make us feel good. He's here to sanctify us and to do the work of the ministry so that to present a bride without spot or wrinkle. Amen? And now we come to a whole new dimension, and that is still of the same nature, but there's this individual, this person, and he's a person, and he's an individual. He's a person. Well, not an individual, technically, because the Godhead cannot be separated. What should I say? He is a person. He is a person that Jesus worships and serves and has come to present to us. Well, we haven't known it because we have not moved past Pentecost before. But now God is moving us past Pentecost, so what is happening to us? Judgment and the dealings, because he's getting ready for the holy presence of God. And one thing that is most important, I think, in coming to know the Father is obedience. Not the Christian church does not understand that. The churches suppose that Jesus came to give us a free ticket, to make everything happy and lovely for us in this world. That's what we suppose. Christ suffered so we do not have to suffer. And then the Holy Spirit we have interpreted as a good feeling. You know, if your church is blessed, that's the Holy Spirit. If you speak in tongues, that's the Holy Spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's a gift from the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is God. He is God. He is to be obeyed. The Holy Spirit said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas. The Holy Spirit is to be obeyed. He is God among us, and we are baptized into his name. So, we have not really understood that the Holy Spirit is God's law under the new covenant, but I think we're learning that at the same time, that we're recognizing the authority of Jesus, And then at the same, and while all this is going on, we're being introduced to the Father. And the one thing the Father is concerned about is obedience. The original problem in heaven was disobedience to the Father. And the prayer that Jesus taught us is what? Our Father, Thy will be done. The important thing in the kingdom of God is the doing of His will. Now, the churches do not recognize that. And as God is bringing us into things in this end time that require very great patience, very great patience. People are saying, well, that's not my Jesus. He didn't come to make me this miserable. He came to give me life and more abundantly, meaning perfect health, a new girlfriend, play volleyball on the beach, eat baked lobster and drink Coke. This is more abundant life. This is the more abundant life. That's not the kind of more abundant life Jesus came to bring us. He came to bring us the knowledge of the Father. And that's more abundant life. Life and that more abundantly. As far as Jesus is concerned, everything is in the Father. Everything is in the Father. If you love me, you would rejoice because I'm going to my Father. Can't you guys get up? Go to my Father. Rejoice. Because He's so wonderful. So, when we come to the Father, He deals with us as sons. He deals with us as sons. And we know what that means. And why does God chasten us so? And we're already hurting and smarting from us. You know, it ought to be over pretty quick. But why is He chasing us so? What's the end result? What's the Father after? That we might be partakers of His holiness. And it brings peace. And that's why Jesus said, no man knows the Son, save the no man knows the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. Then the next thing that follows is peace. Come unto me, all ye that labor. That's the next verse. And I will give you rest. That rest is God's rest. And God's rest comes when the high hills in us quit leaping. When everything is at rest. And we say, oh, Father, I rejoice to do your will. And we say it, and the next day we're in an uproar because there's something in us that still isn't right. And God has brought it up to the surface. You know, just when you say, oh, Father, thank you for making me so holy. Thank you for giving me such rest. I don't know how much longer I'm here among you, but I'm feeling real light on my feet. And then somebody crosses us in a perverse way. Isn't that lovely anymore, is it? And then we, after we get through giving them a piece of our mind, which we cannot spare, by the way, we go, you know, all of a sudden we got very heavy and we go, oh, okay. And we go to apologize. Then we go back to the Lord. I'm sorry, Lord. I got a little carried away there. Now, we've got, all of us have some darkness in us yet. But that's not to worry about. We're still without condemnation. And we go on our way rejoicing and waving our banners and praising the Lord. And the Lord will get at that darkness. He hasn't called us to be, you know, goody two-shoes. That's not what we're called to be, as goody two-shoes. We're not called to be innocent. We're called to be warriors. And those are the people that are going to bring the kingdom in, as warriors. Not innocent, sweet little people. People that have come out of sin and they know it and they make all kinds of mistakes. But praise the Lord, they're going on. Mistakes or not, they're going on with God. That's what God's after. Warriors. Not perfect people. People that are perfect in Him because of the things that He has done. Not perfect in their own eyes or in the eyes of people, but perfect in God's sight. Praise the Lord. Not just by imputed righteousness, but by those inner transactions of the soul that God knows and people know nothing about. But God puts a high priority on those things. And He says, I know you. See, Abraham's my friend. Abraham didn't behave perfectly by our standards. But as far as God was concerned, God said, because you have done this, because you have done that. I can't believe it. Angels would say, because you have done this thing, I'm going to change the history of the world. Well, that's the way it goes.
Alright, so, we're coming to John 14:23, Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the third area of the land of promise that we're mentioning, the coming of the Father and the Son. My Father will love him. John 14:23, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, the Father and the Son, and make our abode with him. This is an eternal thing. That means that we have been made the chariot of God for eternity, the temple of God for eternity. That's a step past Pentecost. It is what salvation and Pentecost bring us to. It's the third, the greatest, in which all the types point toward, the mercy seat, the booth, the Canaan, the land of promise, all point to a place of rest. And that place of rest is where God and Jesus come. And they make their abode in us. And yet it is not in us, it is in the new creature that has been formed in us. As Christ is formed in us, and our nature is changed from the human to the divine by the forming of Christ in us, then God and Jesus come and they dwell in that new man. They will not dwell in the old man. They dwell in the new man. We are being made the house of God. We're being made a habitation of God through the Spirit. And that's the end of Christianity and the goal of all of this process, and the only place where any human being can ever find rest is in God. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How many today have a heavy burden? I'll tell you why we have heavy burdens, because we're still working through process. And that process is God getting us prepared for his presence. That's why it's a heavy burden, because our flesh and our soul are in an anguish of death and bearing up under the burdens that are put on us to correct us, the burdens of chastisement, the burdens of tribulation. And so we say, Lord, you say your burden is light. I don't know what it would have been like if you said it was heavy. I hate to think what it would have been like if you said, my yoke is terrible, my burden is heavy. This light burden, Lord, just help me get up off my ankles and walk on my feet. But there does come a day, if we don't quit, when God can say unto us, your iniquity is pardoned, and I can speak comfortably to you, because you have received at the Lord's hand double for all your sins. The world receives for its sins. The church receives double for all its sins, Isaiah 40. And when God deals with us, our sins are forgiven, but now God has to work through our nature and conform it to his image. That's what we're predestined to. And as he does, it becomes a very heavy load indeed. We can't even lift up our head in church. And we're, oh man, if I can make it through this service and I go home and I got to face that, and there's this and there's that and the next, that's not a light burden or an easy yoke. Is it? And it drives us to prayer, doesn't it? Drives us to pray and pray and pray and pray. And as we pray through, pretty soon the song comes. Pretty soon all the bitterness is out, all the unforgiveness is out, all the doubt is out, all the fear is out as we stay in his presence. And we renew our strength, don't we? And we begin to lift. We begin to lift. Say, thank you, Lord. Now my burden is light and my yoke is easy. When we're right with God, there's a little bird singing in our heart, and we're at peace with people. If you find yourself today, and you're real angry at someone, you have them in prison, and they have you in prison. You can't put anyone in prison without putting yourself in prison. And you can tell the condition of your heart by listening to your words, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when you find, when you get that all out in prayer, take it to the dung gate,
Jesus is our dung gate. We just unload, and he on the cross has taken all that stuff for us and all this human ferment out of us. And when it gets all that out of us and we get renewed in prayer, our health is restored, our vitality is restored, our mind is clear, and we love everybody, or at least we're at peace with everyone, and God knows that. And that's the way God wants us to walk, just like a child at peace. It's hard to get there. You have to labor, keep laboring to enter into the rest. You don't enter into Canaan by flowery beds of ease, sliding in on a water slide. That's not how you get into Canaan that way. Boy, you got to fight. And there's enemies there, and there's Achans there, and there's confusion and circumcision and Gibeonites that trick you and a whole bunch of stuff as you're trying to get this rest where the Father and the Son. Won't we be beatific? Won't we look saintly with a halo around our head when we finally get there and the Father and the Son are in us and we're better than everybody else? Won't that be wonderful? Not quite. No, God has made us human beings to help other human beings. And like it says in Isaiah, people will come to our light, and then our hearts will be broken. We'll say, well, Lord, how in the world did I get here? And who are all these? And how in the world am I going to help them? And then you'll have so much to do, you won't know what to do. And then God helps us when we don't know what to do. Do you know that? When we don't know what to do, and we come at the end of ourselves, and we're beat down and have no strength, the Lord is wonderfully clear to our spirit. But when we have finally attained our goals and are really spiritually secure, and people kind of know that. I mean, they've come to expect that. It's very hard to see Jesus. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Well, maybe some agree with that. I don't know. The Father and the Son come through the Spirit and they make their abode with us. Now, what is behind that? God never does anything without a motive. What is he after? And that, of course, is where our goal to go to heaven has confused everything, because it's irrelevant. Just going to heaven, in terms of what we're talking now, it makes no sense. God is not filling us with the Father and the Son so that we would go to heaven. Heaven is not Canaan. It's not a good type. That's why we're talking about the goal. The goal is to have God dwelling in us. Now, what is the purpose of that from God's viewpoint? What is God after? He's after a house. God is after a house. Why? Why does God need you or me? Why not just stay in his temple in heaven that Isaiah saw? Why not just stay there and bring us up to heaven so that we could see this unspeakable glory at a distance and have Jesus tell us, your Father and my Father are in their worship? What is this that God is doing, that he is coming down to us who are mud and less than nothing and full of confusion and saying, I want to leave my temple in heaven and come unto you? Why? Why doesn't he stay up in this temple with the cherubim and the seraphim and the angels all worshiping before the great mercy seat in heaven that Jesus sprinkled the blood on, before the great mercy seat in heaven? Bless God's name. Why in his holiness, which we, if we would see that holiness, we would die weeping. Do you hear me? If we could see God's holiness as it is, we would die in 5 minutes. We would weep ourselves to death. You say, how does that fit? I don't know. I just know that when you see that kind of holiness, you cannot keep your composure. It goes beyond what we can tolerate. And I told you that brief vision I had of the garden where the aborted children are, and the music. And I realize you can't look on a thing like that. It's so holy you can't look on a thing like that. Now, why would this holy God come down to the likes of you and me and say, I want to make my abode with you. I want to make you my habitation, my temple. No more in the mercy seat in heaven, but in the mercy seat in your heart. Why? Do you know what God is doing? He is clothing himself with flesh. God is clothing himself with flesh. Flesh and bone. God is clothing himself with flesh and bone. Why does the Spirit, the invisible God of heaven, desire to clothe himself with flesh and bone? Why? Well, because there's films like The Last Temptation of Christ. Because there's abortion. Because there's perversion. Because people are drunken and confused. And what can anybody do about it? What can you do about it? What can you do to stop the abortion? Raise your voice in protest? What can you do to stop the perversion? What can you do to stop the homosexuality? Rage and fret and vote. God has another way. A way that's going to stop it. A way that's going to stop it. And he came, didn't he? Huh? 2,000 years ago. God came robed in flesh. How did men treat him? Still didn't solve the problem of homosexuality in the Roman Empire, did it? I didn't stop it. Nor did Jesus comment on it. Jesus doesn't deal with the ineffective. When God speaks, things happen. When men shake their fist at God, God laughs. Why? We cast off his bond. He that sits in the heavens responds by laughing. Woe unto the earth when God stops laughing. And so God clothed himself with flesh and blood and bone. In Jesus, the Word became flesh. And what? That's why. And so what do we find in Revelation 21? The tabernacle of God is with men. God wants to dwell with men, and in order to do that, he has to clothe himself with flesh. Just think of it. Jesus came the first time because he came as an offering, not to establish his kingdom, but to present himself a sacrifice. But when he comes the second time, he's not coming to present himself a sacrifice. What's he coming to do? To put an end to abortion and homosexuality. And how is he going to do that? By himself? God is in Jesus, isn't he? God is in Jesus. Now we have something that we did not have in the first century. We have a whole church made perfect in experience, in understanding and teaching and suffering, and washed in his blood and raised from the dead. And here they come, Jesus, now not as a babe, but as a warrior with an army at his back, every one of whom is the manifestation of God's presence. When Christ, who is our light, shall be revealed, then shall ye be revealed. And that which God has done in us shall be revealed, the manifestation of the sons of God. And Jesus will, God will speak through him, and that voice will be multiplied as many waters, and it will go out through through the earth. The law shall go forth from Zion. Well, we like that. Because that way we get to smash people around. And if they do things we don't believe, smash them. But God's got a trick he's going to play on us. You know what it is? When we see these people, our hearts are going to be broken. And we're going to be saying, Jesus, let me lay down my life for these people. Of course, there'll be some who will be destroyed. Antichrist and his army will be destroyed, but that isn't the whole earth. And God loves people. That's why he gave his son, because he loves them. He loves the world. And he will never put people in charge of his nations that do not have a broken heart. He will not do that. We need a rod of iron. You know, we're ruling with a rod of iron. How many know what that rod of iron is? I saw that one time. It was half buried in the ground. This is a huge rod, and it was half buried in the ground. I said, Lord, what does that mean? You know what that means? You and I wobble all over the place, don't we? How many know we wobble around? Are you being tempted with anything these days? Should I? Shouldn't I? I don't think I should. I'm not sure this is the Lord's will. Maybe it's the Lord's will. Maybe it's not. And you can't get an answer. Maybe for months on end. Maybe for years on end. You wobble. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody in here beside me wobble? Say, should I? Should not? What is right? What is your will, Lord? What way am I going? And the Lord begins to reveal his will. Out of this indecision and situation begins to be revealed what God's will. It begins to come over the horizon of our consciousness. It's like a little cloud, no bigger than a man's hand. And it begins to come, and we begin to say, I think that's the Lord's will. I think that's what God is doing. I think that, and as we pray, and maybe not at once, but little by little, we begin to get the idea, this is what God is doing. This is what God is doing. This is what God's will. And all these other things are competing. And you know what we do then? We begin to cry out to God for iron. God, I'm setting my will this way. God, I'm setting my will this way. Give me of your iron. Give me of your iron. Give me of your iron. Drive everything out, Lord. Give me of your iron. Give me of your iron, Lord. Give me of your iron. Put it in me. Make my will like iron, the northern iron and the steel. Have it come down to where it cannot be moved. That's the rod of iron. And that's how we rule. It smashes the nations, it smashes their will to resist, and they're broken to pieces. God doesn't have in mind to send them all to hell by any means. He's going to crush the wicked out of the earth. But these nations are Jesus' inheritance, and they are ours. And Jesus is going to divide them with us. Now, he loves these people. I mean, this is what it's all about. I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth, and we are co-heirs, and what we are going to inherit are these people. And Jesus loves them. Jesus loves these people. And they're the greatest treasure that he has. There's nothing to be compared with people for inheritance. You'd be far better off inheriting one person than 10,000 heavens. And Jesus knows that very well. He can create heavens, one over there, which one, put one here and put one there. But to get one person to love him and to be with him forever, that takes some doing. Praise the Lord. So no, he's not going to, we picture ourselves going around, oh, I don't like your look. Bang. Oh, I am antipathetic toward you. Bam! Oh, you don't like my looks. Bam! No. You're going to open your arms wide because the love of God and of Christ is in there. And people will know it. They'll come to your light, it says in Isaiah 60. But this is not done with the weak or with the cowardly. He divides the spoil with whom?
with the strong.
Everything is war. God is creating warriors. His sons are all warriors because it's a kingdom that's being established. God has had one rebellion. He's had it among his angels, and he charges them with folly. He says, enough of this. I'm going to create sons in my own image. I'm going to bring them into union with myself, and they are going to rule forever. Hear the angels, cherubim, seraphim. Here are my words.
Forever. We will see his face.
And he does not rule arbitrarily. His throne is being established forever in us. That's why it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Let me remember where that is. Revelation 3. If any man hear my voice, I will open the door and will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. And then what does the next verse say? There's two verses that mean the same thing. They're connected. What does the next verse say? He that overcometh will sit with, as I also overcame, shall sit with me in my throne. Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. You see what it's saying? I stand at the door and knock. Where is that? In here. In here. And I enter in and dine with you. What does that suggest? Do you like to, how many like to dine in an uproar? Is anything that you like when you're dining is confusion, fighting, and loud rock and roll music. Isn't that true? That what you really love is a commotion, something to worry about, and a general agitation when you're eating? What do you like when you're eating?
Peace.
All right, he's got to dine with you and you with him until you get peace. Then, he says, you will sit with me on my throne. Where is that throne? In here. That's what he's talking about. And he comes in, and the Father's in him, and they set up our throne. Then out comes the rivers of living water out of Jerusalem to the east and to the west until the whole earth is filled with the glory of God. Shall we stand? Hallelujah. I did mention about physical fear, fear of persecution, fear that someone will come and hurt you. Is anyone having that problem? I'd like you to come to the altar now. We'll make a special prayer about that. I know that embarrassed people to come. Well, better to come, unless you're too scared to come. Physical fear. I notice it's attacking some of the saints. They're saying, you know, instead of being bold and saying, yeah, I, you know, that's what I should do. They say, well, what if there's retribution? What if somebody should find out my name? Listen, people, we better get over that. If any man deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father in heaven. So if you think that you're going to cave and that people come around and you're not going to stand up for Jesus, and I'm telling you, a howling mob is a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing. And you've got to make it up in your mind in advance that they come and take me away and hang me in the street. I'm not going to deny my Lord. I've read a couple of stories about people that denied their Lord. One was an Englishman. And he had signed, he recanted, and he was so crushed. He was a gentle scholar, and they threatened him with all kinds of things. And he was a gentle scholar, and he signed a recantation, and he couldn't live with himself. And after that, he was one of the first to go to the stake, and as they watched him burn, they saw that hand that had signed that recanting, and he put it in the fire. He said, that hand's going to burn first. Because you cannot stand the agony of having denied the Lord. There was another man in China. He was a Chinaman, and he had been tortured at the hands of the communists until he finally recanted, and they let him go. Now, I'm telling you true things. I didn't read these in a preacher's anecdotes. These are things that actually happened. He was a Chinese pastor, a very distinguished man, and he was in such an agony over having recanted that he went through one of the streets of one of the main cities in China saying, I'm Judas, I've denied my Lord. I'm Judas, I've denied my Lord. Help me, I'm Judas, I've denied my Lord. People, there are things worse than getting a black eye or a bruise or even killed. There are things worse. And it's that in, well, Christians have died in every century, and when your time came, you denied Jesus because you were afraid. And if you think that you might do that in the face of a howling mob, now some of us have families. This morning, you get that those children and that wife or that husband on the altar of God. So you say, first thing you think about, what about my babies? Jesus said, if you deny me, don't you think if you stood up for the Lord that he would take care of your babies, your wife? Is he so insensitive, so ignorant, that he doesn't know you have responsibilities? Maybe Stephen had babies. But when the moment of truth, we can't stop and think, what about my wife and children? We have to think of one thing. I committed myself in 1988 in August in a church in Poway, and I said, Lord, when it came to it, I was going to stand up for you, and I'm going to do it. You'll have to take care of the rest. You've got to make those decisions in advance, or when you're scared enough, you're going to deny your Lord. You're going to deny. And these two preachers that I told you about both got reinstated, one with fire, and I don't know what the other one went through, but he's back in the hands of the communists after he got through running through the street saying, I'm Judas. I betrayed my Lord. I'm Judas. Because preachers are scholars sometimes, and scholars are not used to that kind of thing. They throw them in a stone cell and take away their books and take away everything, and it's cold and everything, and they say, no. We have to make up our mind in advance. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to die. All the time. For Jesus. He died for me. The apostles died. The early church died. People died in this century. And I'm not going to go through eternity as one who was so weak and cowardly that I would not do what I was expected of me. Would you want that? It'd be no fun going to heaven, would it? Huh? If your memory among people, we'll have a memory there. We'll have, just like we'll have a memory in hell. We'll remember. That's part of the thing, is to remember how you behaved. Eventually it'll be wiped out. Eventually it'll be wiped out. But you don't want to be looked at by the inhabitants of heaven. I sure spoil heaven, wouldn't it? To know that in your hour of trial, you had been a coward and had let your friends down, had let your Lord down. So it's no shame to be cowardly as long as when we're faced with it and we realize, Lord, that's in my personality. And I've had this problem myself. I freely confess it. I've had to get God's victory over the thing. And we just have to do that. We have to get these things brought out of our personality. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Father, I thank you for these precious souls that have...